I got an email from Alice. At the very bottom of her email was sort of a permanent little attachment, and it said simply this: everyone, please have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I suspect that whenever Alice sent an email out to anybody, that little addendum was at the bottom of the page: please, everyone, have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in a world that sort of shuns absolutes of all kinds, which of course is simply to lift up the absolute that says, I decide for myself what absolute is, that's still an absolute, or we human beings figure everything out for ourselves and there really is nothing else, that's an absolute. Anyway, I won't get started on that. But in a world that shuns that sort of thing, and in a world that takes offense at the notion that everyone needs to know the living God, and the way to do that is only and always through Jesus Christ, this one man attached to one particular religion, one particular faith system, that's a bold statement and a meaningful statement to me. We're going to talk about sharing our faith today, looking at this text of Philip and the Ethiopian, and there's some wonderful good news in here. I think there's some wonderful encouragement in here for us. I know for many of us, certainly for me, the idea that as a Christian, one of the main jobs I'm supposed to be about is sharing my faith in Jesus Christ. That for everyone I encounter, for everywhere I go in this world, for every place I find myself connected in this community, when I go to the store, when I go to get gas, when I go to school, when I go to a job, that I'm supposed to be there as a witness for Jesus Christ. I find that a little bit daunting. It's tough. It's very difficult in a world and in a culture that really pressures us against that. The fear that if I do that, people will think I'm wacko. And in a sense, from a purely worldly, secular, humanistic point of view, I am. The deal, of course, is that my being wacko is actually more true, more healthy, more wholesome, more in line with actual reality than the world's, quote, normalness. But we're going to look at this text, and the question I want to start with is, what kind of people are we supposed to be calling into the kingdom of God? What kind of people are we supposed to be introducing to Jesus Christ? People like us? Good people? People who are nice to be around and would be an asset to our church? People who might want to contribute to our parking lot fund? People who believe all or most of the right things? Well, I think the answer to this question, what kind of people are we supposed to be calling into the kingdom of God? I think the answer, the biblical answer, is all kinds. All kinds. Anybody and everybody who might possibly, rationally, logically, or miraculously respond to him, to Jesus Christ. Anybody and everybody to whom God leads us. Because it is the Holy Spirit's work before it is ours, because God does what he says, and because no human boundary can stop Jesus from coming in power to those who belong to him, we can be Philips in a world of Ethiopian eunuchs. Let's take a look at our text for today. It's Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Hear the word of God. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out. And on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way, rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared in Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your word for us today. Lord, that this word would bless us, would encourage us, would challenge us to be the people that you've made us to be and be about your business in your world. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I want us to do two things together. And the first thing is to ask the question, what happened? What happened in this miracle encounter between Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch on his way back home? We'll do what I call an anatomy of this miraculous encounter, looking at certain characteristics that we see here as we read through this encounter, this story in Acts chapter 8. And then I want us to ask the question, to whom did it happen? What happened and to whom? And I think both of these questions are significant for us. First of all, what happened? The anatomy of this encounter. First of all, this encounter we see is spirit-led as opposed to man-made. This should be a word of encouragement to us. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." We have what I think is easy for us to see in this text, the sudden miracle of Philip. Last time we saw him, he's preaching the gospel in a big city in Samaria. And suddenly the Spirit says to him, "Go to another place." God's voice speaks somehow to Philip in a way that he hears and understands and follows. Sort of like a first century Google map sort of thing. Because not only does the Spirit say, "Go there," but then the Spirit continues to provide direction. When he gets close to the right places, that's the chariot. Go up to that one. So he's got his little Holy Spirit map that he's following. The instructions keep coming. And it's miraculous. It's an interaction between the divine God from on high and Philip walking around the known universe here on earth. And it's a miracle. And we can see that. And we ask the question, I think, why doesn't this happen to us? How come God doesn't say, "Barbara," or "Chris," or "Adam, go over there and do this"? And I have a couple of answers to this question. Why doesn't this happen to us? My first answer is, maybe it does. Maybe the problem isn't that God isn't leading us like he used to. It's the same Holy Spirit that we meet in the book of Acts that is alive and well and working in our world today. Maybe it isn't so much that God isn't speaking to us, but that we're not very good at listening. Maybe we've got other things we'd rather listen to. Maybe we're afraid that if God actually did speak to us in a very clear way, we might not like what he has to say. It might not fit into our program. The Spirit, I believe, is always leading. And sometimes perhaps more miraculously than we're ready to acknowledge. You know, a lot of people, interpreters of this passage, more modern-minded sort of folks, will say that it didn't really happen that way back then either. This is just a literary, religious sort of way of saying Philip kind of got an impression one day that maybe he ought to go south. So he does, and some good things happen, so when you write it down, you say, "God told me." This is a danger, of course. We always need to check what we think God tells us against what his scriptures have to say and perhaps check it out with other believers. But I think God does speak. Note that Philip did what the Spirit said, and that may be a clue also. I mean, to people who are not going to do what God says, maybe it's difficult for God to speak in a sudden, miraculous sort of way. Or maybe God does and people don't want to do it, and so we say, oh, I just had an impression, but I laid down for a while and it went away. But here's the second thing. There's the Ethiopian's gradual miracle to take into account also. I mean, Philip, it's a sudden sort of thing. It's a surprising sort of thing for Philip. I mean, he's preaching to large crowds, we're told, in this city in Samaria. And God tells him, go south. Go out into the desert where there really aren't any people. There's a road, but not too many people travel that road. It kind of goes off into nowhere. It's sort of like telling him to go out into the middle of nowhere. Go get yourself onto the road to the edge of the world. So here you are preaching to lots of people, and I want you to go out where there aren't very many people. It seems odd. It would be easy for Philip to say, well, that sounds interesting, but that's no way to start a solid, successful first century ministry for Jesus, like we have all over the state of Texas today, or the state of California, or the state of Nevada, or any other state. That's no way to start a big, huge following. There's nobody out there. But he does it. It's a partnership with the Holy Spirit, and it has far-reaching implications. But there is also the miracle of the Ethiopian, what I would call the gradual miracle. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. This man has traveled thousands of miles to go to Jerusalem. Why? To worship God. How did he hear about this in Ethiopia? How did this come about? How was he willing to check these things out? God has directed him no less than Philip. It's a miracle. But it's a gradual miracle, so it doesn't probably strike us as such. We probably missed that. But the miracle that this man from so far away is coming back from Jerusalem, reading the prophet Isaiah, that's a miracle. And God does work that way with us, does he not? One foot in front of the other, one experience after another, hearing something, responding to something, hearing God's word, understanding truth, and following it a little more, a little more. That's a miracle. And God does work in that way with us, does he not? So it's a spirit-led encounter, but it's also an actively inviting encounter. Take a look at what Philip does. He's not passively alienating, which is the way our world tends to be. We live in a world that tells us we're really not supposed to bother each other. Certainly not about deep things, not about religious things, not about personally held value sorts of things. Leave everybody alone. Stay out of my business. Mind your own business. Isn't that kind of the culture we live in? I mean, isn't there a sense when you're standing in a grocery store line and somebody who's just very out there, gregarious, starts talking to you about their life, their family, their hopes, their dreams? Isn't it kind of natural for us to feel like, whoa, what are you doing? Excuse me, you seem to have mistaken me for someone who gives a rip about you. That's natural. That's cultural. That's not the way it is here. It's not the kind of people God calls us to be. It's not the kind of culture God calls us to try to be a part of in a deeper, higher sort of way. Philip takes the initiative. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. By the way, it's interesting. Before fairly recently, people always read out loud. I mean, having things written down was a rarity. And when people read, they tended to do it out loud, apparently. The history books tell us this. It wasn't until fairly recent times, the last couple hundred years, that people really started habitually reading silently. In fact, they tell us that St. Augustine was actually famous. He was known. He was revered because he was a guy who could read silently. He didn't have to say it out loud. He didn't move his lips like we teach children not to do in school now. Everyone read out loud. So this guy's reading like everybody reads, and Philip hears him. He was reading Isaiah the prophet, and Philip said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asserts himself, but he does so with kindness, gentleness, and wisdom. He begins not with a statement of the truth he knows, But with a question about the activity the Ethiopian is engaged in, he meets the Ethiopian where he is. He responds to the God-inspired reading the man is doing and sincerely makes himself available to him. He doesn't come and say, hey, let me tell you what I know that you need to know. He comes and says, hey, I'm hearing your reading. Do you understand that? And moving from there, this encounter is humbly responsive as opposed to proudly rejecting. Look at how the Ethiopian responds. Now, if somebody comes to me and says, hey, do you need some help? What's my red-blooded American male approach to that? What's my answer? Do you need help? No, of course I don't need help. I'm self-sufficient, I'm capable, and people like me. Do I need help? No. Before I even think about the question, no. No, I'm doing fine. I can understand this stuff. He doesn't do that. The Ethiopian eunuch is wise, and the Spirit, I think, is leading him too. He says, how can I? How can I possibly understand this stuff unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Isn't that beautiful? Good lesson for us men. They have these things called gas stations. You can pull into and ask for directions. Of course, now with GPS and all that, we can be totally self-sufficient. Isn't that great? For only $95 and rewiring your car. But we still need help. And the Ethiopian was willing to acknowledge that. He gave Philip the opportunity to be his instructor and so to fulfill the Holy Spirit's calling upon him for that place and that time. It's a partnership. Two men in partnership with each other and in partnership with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? That can happen for us. It does happen for us. And then this is an encounter, don't miss this, that's prophetically empowered, not self-determined. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? God's word through his prophet Isaiah is in view. It is the power and meaning of this word that is being sought. God has spoken. Is this meaningful for me? What does this mean? Can you help me understand that? This is the word that I need to go. See, this is not two men just sort of shooting the breeze. Hey, how's your trip going? Yeah, pretty dry out here, isn't it? Yeah, long way. Where are you headed, buddy? Oh, Ethiopia. Wow, that's a long way away. Well, okay, have a good trip. Well, praise the Lord. Bye. No, no, no. There's a word of God that they're grappling with that comes into the center of this encounter. It's a prophetically empowered encounter. And a quick word about that. Spirit-led again. This is a wonderful text, a perfect text for God's purposes at this time. One, because the prophet Isaiah is talking about Jesus. More on that in just a minute. The servant songs of Isaiah, these sections of the prophet Isaiah that are called the servant songs, are pointing toward Jesus, the suffering servant. And it is in Jesus that these songs in Isaiah are finally linked together, probably never done before by the theologians in rabbinic Judaism. There's no clue that they ever put these things together, the servant songs of Isaiah and the prophecies about Israel's Messiah. This one that was going to come and put Israel back on top and be the great leader again. They kept them separate. They didn't really see these as the same people. And in Jesus, we see that they are. The suffering servant is the Messiah. So this text offers a wonderful launch pad to talk about the truths of Jesus, the gospel, the good news that he came and brought. But also, on a more practical level, it's a wonderful text for a eunuch to be reading. When it talks about who can speak of his descendants, he doesn't have any descendants. That's something a eunuch could relate to. In a culture where offspring were very important, agricultural culture, you need sons and daughters to work in the farm and having your name carry on. I mean, having descendants was extremely important in this culture. And to be a eunuch, more on this in a moment, was to be one who was not going to have any offspring. And so he's reading this passage from Isaiah about one who wasn't going to have offspring. Who can speak of his offspring? And he says, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Is there a word in here for me? What a wonderful accident that he was reading this passage when Philip came along, both in the grand scheme of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the specific scheme of this man's life and issues in his life. So, then you have an encounter that is also Jesus-oriented, not self or need or church-based. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. See, Philip takes what he's reading and he helps him understand that this relates to the claims of Jesus Christ about who he is, what he's come in the world to do, and what he has done, can do, will do for this man on his way back to Africa. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Why? Well, because he's the fulfillment of all the promises that are found in the Old Testament. He's the reality beyond all the realities that people see happening in the Old Testament. Why can't God's people be God's people when he gives them all the privileges? When he says, you're going to be my people. I'm calling you out of all nations of the earth to be mine. I will be with you, and you will be my people. And just do what I say because it's the right thing to do. It's the best thing to do. Oh, you guys are having a tough time following me. Okay, here, let me give you the Ten Commandments. It kind of gives spells out how you're supposed to act. And they can't do it. Why? Because they're people. They're broken people in a fallen world. What's the answer to that? Try harder. No. Hear it again. I didn't do it. Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, coming into our hearts rather than just standing out here and saying, nope, not that, that. Wrong, 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 wrong. Law, law. Instead, coming into us and actually empowering us for that. That's what the Old Testament is about. It's pointing to Jesus. But not only that, I would add, I'd go further, and I would say all of life, all our joys and sorrows, all of our life circumstances, good and bad, all of our challenges, all of our victories, all of our works of art, all of our entertainment experiences point to Jesus. Go to a movie. Go to a movie tonight. No, can you go to a movie on the Sabbath? Is that in the Book of Order? Oh, no. Okay, go to a movie tomorrow. Actually, I think it's okay if you go today. Go to a movie this week. Make sure it's PG. But any movie. Go to that movie. That movie is about Jesus. You say, well, wait, they never mentioned Jesus. Yeah? Do they have good guys and bad guys? You ever been to a movie? You ever been to a movie where the hero of the movie is someone who's totally selfish, cares nothing about other people, uses other people to benefit themselves despite the cost of others, kills other people if it benefits him, And that person, with no other characteristics, I mean, sometimes there's sort of characters that are very deep and mixed and confused, but with no other characteristics, that person is the hero that you're rooting for? Ever happen? You ever seen a movie like that? No way. It doesn't work. Every once in a while, they come out with some artsy film that tries to do it, and it doesn't work. Why? Because good is good and bad is bad. Because heroes are heroes because they act like heroes, and there is a reality behind what it means to be a hero. People that make movies have to live within the same reality as everybody else. And they can talk about how complicated things are, but at some level, there are some deep, unchanging realities that stand behind movies. So I don't care what movie it is, it's about Jesus. He's in there. It will point you to him. It will point everyone to him, anyone to him. Which is a way of saying, you don't have to be reading the Bible to be exposing yourself to something that can point you to the ultimate reality of God, the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Have a conversation with a movie, about a movie with a friend, and you can point to Jesus. Kind of like Philip does here, using the prophet Isaiah with this eunuch. Then this encounter is decision producing, not action avoiding. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. See, this encounter doesn't remain stuck in the world of interesting ideas to think about and discuss. It leads to action. This is a challenging word for some of us who like to discuss. And sometimes, friends, we Presbyterians and probably lots of other Christian groups of people, we love discussing in part because it protects us from having to make decisions. If we can get together and have discussion groups, if we can send things out to the presbyteries for further study ad infinitum, we avoid the questions that God is asking us and asks us to answer. And there's a problem with that. Got to be careful. That's not saying you have snap judgment. It's good to discuss things. But this is an encounter, a miracle encounter, that models for us that there is a movement towards some sort of action, a decision. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. A decision is called for and made to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and so to receive the sign and seal of baptism as commanded by Jesus. Why shouldn't I be baptized is the right question. And the answer is, there is no reason. As we'll see in just a moment, there were reasons why this Ethiopian eunuch could never be part of God's people from the law-oriented viewpoint of present-day Judaism. But with the gospel of Jesus in view, the way is clear for this man to become part of God's family, a follower of Jesus Christ, and so an inheritor of life eternal. This doesn't replace or undo the prophetic wisdom of Judaism, but instead fulfills it. Note again the use of Isaiah the prophet. And also I would point to Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." It's Matthew 5:17. Now these things, the basis upon which, the theological, the relational basis upon which this man is baptized, are spelled out in what is most likely an addition by a later editor to this scripture. Did you notice, if you're reading along in the NIV, that it went from verse 36 to verse 38? Verse 37 appears in the King James Version. That's the version that got the numbers assigned to it. And the King James Version is based on what later scholars understand to be less well-attested or less reliable manuscripts of the New Testament. There are older manuscripts and a greater abundance of manuscripts with slight variations like this. Verse 37 isn't in the older, more reliable manuscripts. It doesn't change the meaning, actually just spells it out. And probably a later nervous editor who didn't like the idea of someone getting baptized without the theological realities being spelled out. I mean, they have this conversation, and then it just says he was baptized. Well, baptized why? Baptized how? Somebody later came along. Some of you may have footnotes at the bottom that give you these words. Some of you may have Bibles that actually have verse 37 in there that says this. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." In other words, what? Why shouldn't you be baptized? Well, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And the eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, whether or not that's explicitly spelled out in the text, we understand that that was what happened between them, and it was on that basis, faith in Jesus Christ, that led to his baptism. And over the whole encounter, the Holy Spirit was watching, participating, and leading. It just so happens that at this particular moment, they come upon some water. Certainly a rarity in that desert environment. Another indication of God's leading in this miraculous encounter. And then finally, this encounter is joyfully life-empowering rather than sadly burden-increasing. Don't miss this. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. The Ethiopian's life was changed from that encounter with Philip onward. He went on his way rejoicing. Something was different for him. He had a new reason to rejoice. Something new in his life. A relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And we know that the Christian faith was established in Ethiopia. The Ethiopian church is one of the oldest, most ancient churches on the face of the earth. And they trace their lineage back to this encounter with Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. He went back to the royal courts that he came from, and he told them what he had found out, and he shared his faith with them, and the church was established. Philip continued in his Spirit-led preaching tour, eventually ending up in Caesarea, where we find him next in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. Some 20 years later, married and with four daughters, each of whom is a prophetess in the life of the church. For each man, this encounter was one that brought new encouragement, new energy, new strength, and new life to them. Following Jesus and obeying the leading of his Spirit, though often difficult, brings these sorts of things to people. Can you imagine how it must have felt to Philip to follow these odd instructions to go out into the middle of nowhere, go get on the road that leads to the edge of the world, and to find these things happening at the Spirit's leading? He comes back as a man who has experienced once again the reality of God in his life, the power of God to lead and direct and to get done the things that he says he wants to get done through Philip. Boy, there'd be some renewed confidence and faith in that, wouldn't there be? And the Ethiopian's life turned around in ways that are deep. Let's get to that. To whom? We've looked at what happened in this encounter, a good model for us. To whom did this happen? Two words, Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? Ethiopian. Let me read a quote from F.F. Bruce about Ethiopians. The Ethiopians were regarded by the Greeks and their neighbors from Homer's time, probably around 800 B.C. People aren't sure about when Homer was around, but the great Greek writer Homer, from his time onward, as living on the edge of the world. People in Greek culture, and the Greek culture is the culture of the Mediterranean world into which Jesus came, into which the gospel is now moving about. In that culture, Ethiopians were seen as people at the edge of the world. The ends of the earth. It was about as far away as anybody could think of. Down the Nile, deep into Africa. Ethiopians, with their striking different physical characteristics, black skin, etc., were about the most different sort of people anybody could imagine. Let me make a quick note here. I find this stuff really interesting. It's one of the things that's great about being a pastor and preaching. You get to study. And sometimes you found out wonderful things. You know, there is no evidence that in the Roman Empire, in first century culture, that there was any prejudice based on race. Just wasn't there. This is a man of royalty. And he's seen as a man of royalty. His skin color makes no difference. Now, in the Roman Empire, there was plenty of prejudice. Great prejudice politically. If you were a conquered people, you could become slaves. We conquered those people out there. We're bringing them back, and they're slaves. Certainly great prejudice based on social realities. Royalty versus common people. Certainly great prejudice based on economic realities. Rich and powerful people versus poor and not powerful people. A lot of prejudice, but none based on physical characteristics, racial realities. It's interesting. So here is this man from about as far away as anybody could think of, a man from what the Greeks saw as the ends of the earth, quote unquote. So what we have in this encounter is a real life fulfillment of God's promise to his disciples made back in chapter 1, verse 8. Do you remember? The programmatic statement for the whole book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Which is what people sort of thought of as Ethiopia. And of course, then that becomes symbolic for us in a different culture, a different worldview, a different time, a later time, symbolic for us of God's power and purpose of bringing his gospel out to the far reaches of the planet, even to the other side, even to a place like Reno, Nevada. Ethiopian. eunuch. Now, this word can mean simply a chamberlain, a court official, a man from the privileged position of royalty with an important position. He is a royal man. He's a man of privilege. The gospel is for people of substance, of people acclaimed by the world, people in positions of privilege. The gospel is for them. And this is one of those sorts of men. He's a man who has the ability to travel thousands of miles to go worship in Jerusalem with a chariot, probably a horse-drawn wagon, with attendants to order around, stop the chariot. He's an important guy. He's a eunuch. He's a court official, but this word has another meaning. Dismembered. This is a man from the excluded edge of God's world, of God's people's world. See, the other definition for eunuch, see some of you paying a little closer attention now, the stricter sense that almost certainly would have applied to this man, otherwise they wouldn't have used the word. Well, to be one who had state-supported close contact with an ancient queen or state-supported oversight within a king's harem, to be able to have a position like that came with a high price, a high state-demanded price, castration, and often also dismemberment. The one who's going to have access to these places of privilege with women of importance under the king or as queen was going to pose no threat to the royal bloodline, no threat in ways that the king thought important. And so there would be operations undertaken. To be such a eunuch gave this man great privileges, but it also brought with it great liabilities. And one of them was this: within the laws of Judaism, such emasculation would prohibit full acceptance and involvement with God's people. Deuteronomy 23:1. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. This man went to Jerusalem as what would be called a God-fearer, one who saw in Judaism the right path to the true God. But in his unalterable condition, he could never truly be one of them. Jesus changed all of that for him. Through Jesus, God the Son, the Ethiopian eunuch, could be welcomed into God's family as a full-fledged, full-access, first-class, irrevocable, and eternal lifetime member. The dismembered eunuch said yes to Jesus, who remembered him and was so welcomed into his everlasting membership. Because it is the Holy Spirit's work before it is ours, because God does what he says, and because no human boundary can stop Jesus from coming in power to those who are his, we can be Philips in a world of Ethiopian eunuchs. Do you feel like you don't belong? That you couldn't belong? Do you look at the church, maybe even a church you're a part of, and say, well, if they really knew, they wouldn't let me be a part of their group. Jesus has got a family for you, and it is the one you need to be a part of, and it is the one where the doors are wide open for you to be a full member. Nothing about you can prevent you from being fully accepted by Jesus and his family into an eternal lifetime with them, with him. We've got water. Can you say with mustard seed faith, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why shouldn't you be baptized? Will you decide today? Are there people near us who might feel this way? You know, people are very critical of the church. People are very critical of Christians. You holier-than-thou, self-righteous. And let's face it, a lot of it is well-deserved. But is there not a sense that behind some of that may be a deep sense that people carry around with them that if there's something that's really good, something that's really righteous, something that's really holy, they don't belong there. And it really angers them that there's anybody who would claim to be part of that because they know themselves not to belong there. And we need to get the word out. Hey, 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 it's not about us. Man, I'm not holy. Let me tell you about it. It's about Jesus. He makes us holy. He welcomes us in. It's on the basis of him, not the basis of me, that I'm part of his church. But it is a place of goodness and righteousness and holiness. We're working on it. Are there people near us who might be looking for God but not know how to find him? More to the point, not know that God's looking for them and finds them in Jesus? Are there people near us who need you to help them understand what they are reading, what they are experiencing, the movies they're going to, what they are longing for? How is the Spirit of God leading us today? How is the Spirit of God leading you today? Where is the Ethiopian eunuch in your life? Has God's Spirit been leading you to him? To her? Will you go to him? Will you go to her today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word, it's tough. Oh, but it's good. It's truth. Sometimes truth that we'd rather not hear, but always truth that brings us life. Lord Jesus, for those of us who perhaps feel a sense of exclusion from you because of things about us that we know aren't right, ways that we feel we cut ourselves off from you and so from your people, Lord, help us to see your arms open wide. Help us to reaffirm the sacrifice of Jesus for us that levels every wall, that does away with every boundary that would keep us out. Lord, help us to see that being good, being people of righteousness, is not the requirement, but the result of a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be your instruments of truth, that we too would be people who experience these sort of miracle encounters, led by you, being faithful one step at a time, that we might experience the joy of knowing you and serving you and understanding in our own experience the reality of your presence in our lives. That when we talk of you, it's not just wishful thinking. It's reality. I pray these things in your name and for your sake.